If you would please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. How precious it is to our souls. We delight in it. We believe that every time we open your word, that you're speaking. And so, Lord, we come with a heart that desires to hear what you have to say. We want to hear what you have to say to us as individuals. We also want to hear what you have to say to us as a group, as your people. Lord, we pray that you would give us enlightenment. Help us to understand your word. Give us peace. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace and the strength that we need in our present situations. Help us to not take our eyes off of you, to trust you no matter what we're going through, to believe that you are with us, to believe that you are our Lord, and that you love us, and you demonstrated that love that you have for us when you died on the cross. Help us to continue to maintain good works, not for salvation, but as a result of salvation. Help us to keep you at the center of everything we do. Help our motives to be right. Help our thinking to be right, our affections to be right. Help our doing to be right, that we would reflect you no matter what this world, no matter what the adversary, no matter what anything or anyone would do to us, Lord. Help us never, ever, ever to turn away from you and your truth. Help us to always endure, always persevere, always love, always die to self, always desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of you, that we would never tire of seeking you wholeheartedly. I pray, God, a blessing over your people, and that as your people have come to hear from you, I pray, Lord, that you would cause each heart to feel your presence here. I pray that you would cause your joy to umpire our hearts. I pray that you would cause your love to flow through us and your peace to also govern our hearts and minds. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for your love for us. And we pray that you'd be glorified as we read your word and as we study the truths that are found here in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There's been a lot to say about the book of Revelation, and many people have various opinions about the book of Revelation. And not only do people have opinions, people have comments. And some have said it's the strangest and most controversial book in the Bible. Some have said it's hard to understand, but impossible to forget. Some have said something similar, that the book is the hardest one in the Bible to understand. And I don't think that anyone completely understands it. And to some degree, I would have to agree with that statement. There are a lot of things that are difficult to understand. And along with all prophecy, it's always easier to understand it once it's been fulfilled. Now, certainly, this book is a book for the believer, as we're going to see, as the book itself talks about how it was written for his servants. And if you are a servant of the living God, then this book was written for you, with you in mind. And this book is not to cause fear. As some folks, they get afraid when they think about the things that the book of Revelation displays. One of the most beautiful statements that you find in this book, it is a statement that was spoken to John, and that statement is found in verse 17. And if you have a red letter Bible, that is, the letters of Christ are red, you'll see the first sentence that is read in the 17th verse of the first chapter, those four beautiful words, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. There's no reason to fear. And the reason why there's no reason to fear is because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He is victorious, and we share in his victory because we trust in him. And with Christ, it's a win-win situation. We cannot lose. Our eternity is secure in Christ, and what awaits us is a glory beyond your and my imagination. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And when we think about the book of Revelation, we may think about a lot of different things, but one thing I want us to be thinking is that we do not need to fear. And on the contrary, the book has a promise, and the promise is this: happy. Happy are you if you read, hear, and keep the prophecies of this book. So not only are we not to be afraid, but the Bible says this book makes a promise that those who hear it, read it, hear it, and keep it will be happy. So if you're looking for happiness, more happiness in your life, well, you've come to the right place tonight. And if you do exactly what the Bible says, read, hear, and keep the prophecies of this book, then you will be blessed. You will be happy. Now, tonight we're going to be doing pretty much an introduction to the book. And I guess the first, or rather the best place to start at this point is chapter 1, verse 1. Makes sense? Because in this verse and in the introduction to this book, but primarily in this verse, we'll understand what the purpose of this book is. And John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you stop right there, you have the whole purpose of this book. Right up front. Now, the word revelation, there's been many words to describe this word. We've understood it as meaning the unveiling. We've understood it as meaning the disclosure. So it's an unveiling, or it's disclosing the events that will take place in the future concerning Christ, but specifically in the Greek word, or the Greek word for revelation is a word that we're familiar with. It's thank you very much. Apocalypse. We're familiar with that word. And the word itself, it means appearing again, coming. Those are words to describe the word. So it is primarily, this book is primarily given the focus on the details concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish his temporal reign here on the earth. If you get that, then you've gotten the book. Does that sound real complicated? No, it's not complicated. This book is about Jesus. He's the primary figure. And specifically, it's about his second coming and all the events that surround his second coming. Notice it doesn't say the revelations of Jesus Christ. Some of us will say we're going to go study the book of Revelations. No, there's not many revelations. There is one revelation, and we're going to see it become clearer and clearer as we embark in this wonderful study through this book that will take us weeks and months, and I won't say years because I don't think it's going to take us that long. And there are several different views concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk a few minutes about some of these different views. You'll hear them. For example, you'll hear the view or the word, you raise your hand if you've heard these terms, premillennialists or premillennialism. And if you've heard amillennialism or postmillennialism, you can also raise your hands if you heard these terms. Now, there are several views concerning the revelation of Christ, but these are the primary views, and it's good to some degree be familiar with them. Now, it's important to understand that there is evidence, because of writings that have been maintained from the early church fathers, that the apostles no doubt had a premillennialist view of the scriptures, or rather of the book of Revelation. And what that is in reference to is the kingdom, the coming, the second coming of Christ to establish his temporal kingdom. Now, it's important to understand before we go any further that there are multiple scriptures referring to the second coming of Christ. For example, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory." Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There's Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Matthew 24, verse 30. "At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power, and not Greg Laurie, but great glory." I heard him say that once. There are literally about almost 60 verses in the New Testament that refers to the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. And the early church fathers, they received these teachings from the apostles concerning the second coming of Christ, and that Christ would come, and he would come after the great tribulation, and he would establish his earthly reign for 1,000 years. It will be a temporal reign. And then after the 1,000 years of Christ reigning on the earth, then there will be a short rebellion, a rebellion that I won't say it's small, but it'll be short as far as time is concerned, rebellion, where Satan will be bound during that 1,000 year, but then after the 1,000 year reign, he will be let loose, and during that time, he will raise up an army. There will be many people that are born during that time of the millennial reign, and they will have to make a decision for Christ, just like you had to make a decision in this dispensation of time, this time of grace. We all have to make a decision for or against Christ. And we've made a decision for Christ. Well, they're going to have to make a decision for Christ. And when Satan is let loose, that'll be their time to make their decision. The rebellion will be very short because God will send fire from heaven, brimstone and fire from heaven, and just put a stop to that rebellion. Then there will be the great white throne judgment, where the final sentencing will take place. And then after that, we will enter into not a temporary situation, but the eternal state, where God will make a new heaven and a new earth. And hallelujah, I can't wait for that. I cannot wait for that. That'll be a place in where righteousness dwells. There won't be anything evil, nothing corrupt. There will be nothing sinful. We will be glorified, and we would have already had been in our glorified state over a thousand years or so prior to that. And this is what was believed up until about the fourth century after Christ's resurrection. And then there was a new view that started to take place that was perhaps influenced by government, politics, society. And it was the view of amillennialism. And that means that there is no millennium. There is no literal return of Christ to establish a kingdom that is to be understood. And the details concerning this in the book of Revelation is to be understood as symbolic and filled with allegories. And that all of these things have already happened. A lot of these prophecies have already been fulfilled between the time of Christ's first coming and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that they look at that as the second coming of Christ, not physically, but in judgment, and that he is ruling and reigning on the earth, on his throne in heaven. And then there is a post-millennial view that started in about the 15th century or 1500s, and that is that what will take place is that the church has become the new Israel. And there's a lot of nuances, and it's not, a lot of these ideas are not quite easy. Some of these ideas have other, like I said, nuances and auxiliaries that they plug in, and it makes some of these ideas quite complicated. But that the church has replaced Israel, and that the church, not Christ, will usher in the new millennium when the church, through the preaching of the gospel, basically does so much good on the world that the world almost becomes this utopia that ushers in the coming of Christ. And so the second coming of Christ is contingent upon the church. I thank God that that's error. The Bible is very clear in the way that the book of Revelation is very clear in the way that it's laid out concerning when Christ will come to establish his millennial reign. And again, it's very important to understand that this is what preoccupies most of the book, is the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. The Jews, they were waiting for the Messiah to come and to establish his earthly reign. They just did not understand that first he would come like a lamb, that he would come and he would be slaughtered for the sins of the world. They didn't understand that. They were awaiting this militant Messiah who would come and conquer all the countries and bring all of the other countries under the submission of Israel and of the Jews. Now, the conquering king is going to come. His first time he came as a lamb. Next time he's coming as a lion. He is coming to do business, and he will come and judge the world. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit before we go any further about prophecy of the Old Testament. I think it's important to understand this. All the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ, they were fulfilled literally. So it doesn't make any sense that the second coming of Christ, that is, the prophecies concerning his second coming, would be symbolic or allegorical. It doesn't make any sense. Why would God change from one way of doing things when the scripture says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And so all the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, that is the first coming of Christ, I repeat, they were fulfilled literally. And so we can't expect anything different for the second coming of Christ. And so, having said all these different introductory statements, it's in there. It's just sometimes I need time for it to come out. Other times I need your help. And I am so appreciative that you do help. It's important to consider that the approach in reading or studying a book of prophecy, such as the one we are entering into, it's important to understand that there's the speculative or the subjective approach or the objective approach. And there's a lot of folks who take and they subject their views based on what's going on in the government, what's going on in the world, what's going on in society. And they'll take those influences in their own studying of scriptures, their own education, and they'll superimpose and come up with a view. They'll superimpose their ideas and come up with a view. And that is not a good approach for any Bible study, especially the prophetic books. There's also to study something allegorically or to look at it as it's something that is just a bunch of symbols and it's not to be taken literal, then that just opens it up for pretty much anybody to come up with their own ideas. And that is not a good approach. So the best approach to study the book of Revelation is to take it in a literal sense, unless the book itself tells you that it's figurative. Does that make sense? I think that's the healthiest and the best approach of studying the scriptures. in general, but especially the prophetic books. You take it literal unless it tells you that it's symbolic. And there will be obvious times in the reading of the text that you'll understand that the things, the way they're described, are not to be understood literally. For example, Jesus is not standing in heaven with his eyes filled with fire and his feet are bronze and his hair is white, and when he talks, it's just like the sound of powerful rivers. Obviously, that would be to be understood that those things mean something beyond what you see. And so there are times when you can read and it's just kind of common sense that Jesus is not standing looking that way in heaven. And there's some other things that are described that we'll get into when we get to those points, that they have meaning. But the timetable, the events, the order of things, those are to be understood literally. That's what the Bible teaches, the book of Revelation, that is, it teaches about these events. It teaches them to be in a certain order. And a lot of things are going to happen. We understand that what this book reveals is what's going to take place in the future. And that is when God begins to pour out his wrath upon the earth. And Jude tells us that he is going to point out his wrath upon the earth. And Jude, verse 14, there's only one chapter. He says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." And that is a phrase that means it's an innumerable amount of people, and the saints are you and me and everyone who believes in Christ throughout all generations, from every tongue, every tribe, every kindred. We will be coming with the Lord. And the purpose of that coming of the Lord is to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Back to Revelation chapter 1. And so judgment is coming. And judgment is going to come upon the ungodly. The children of God are not appointed to the wrath that is going to come. And we're going to read of some horrific things that are going to take place on this earth. Jesus said concerning the tribulation, which is the period before his return, his second return, he says that that's going to be a time like no other in all of history of how horrible it's going to be. My friends, you don't want to be here. And if you have put faith in Christ and you are born again and the Spirit of God dwells inside of you, you need not fear. But if you haven't made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and you are still alive, if we are still, because we don't know, no one knows the day nor the hour, but that time of tribulation can come in our lifetime. There is absolutely no reason why you should go through that experience. So if you're not born again, there's no reason why you can't make a commitment to Christ right now. Jesus, he died on the cross for your sins. He loves you. And he gave his life for you. He rose again to fulfill the scriptures and also reveals that there is life after death. There was over 500 eyewitnesses that saw him. That's the gospel message in a nutshell. And you, through faith in what Christ did and through repentance, that is changing your mind about Jesus, changing your direction in life, and turning to the true and living God, you can, by faith in Christ, be born again. Now, I would imagine most of you here are born again, but I cannot be certain by looking at you, that's for sure. And I don't know, only truly God knows what your true state is. And there's no reason for you to suffer the wrath of God because you continue to reject the gospel message and you don't put faith in Christ. And there are many people who go to church, and there are many people who are participating in religious activities who will die and go to hell. There are many people who will who are religious, suffer the consequences that are going to come, suffer the wrath of God that is going to come during that time of great tribulation. Many religious people. Again, I can't stress it enough, you don't need to be one of them. And so, considering the revelation of Jesus Christ, again, I remind you, this is the theme of the book. Primarily, it's preoccupied with this thought and the events surrounding it, the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. And he says, in verse 1 again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Now, we're going to look at four things, if we make it. We're going to look at how it's a prophetic book, and we've pretty much given our attention to seeing that this is a prophetic book. It's a book about future events, primarily, minus chapters 1, 2, and 3. And chapters 4 through the rest of the book is all things, primarily considering things that haven't happened yet and will happen in the future. But it's also a picture book. It's going to show and paint a lot of pictures because as the readers, the recipients of this letter, as these letters were read in the churches, it created mental pictures for them to see what the end times would look like. And it does the same for us. And by the way, let me stick this in here. The end times began when Jesus Christ came the first time. And the reason why I say that is because the writer of Hebrews says this, and I draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 1. I know I've said this before. Every time I hear the word Hebrews, I always think that that would be a great name for a coffee shop. Hebrews. Perhaps you heard it first here. Verse 1 of chapter 1, God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So when Christ came, that ushered in the beginning of the last days. And there's many scriptures that talk about we are in the last days. And so it was a picture book. It painted the pictures of what would be taking place in the last days. It's a people book, because this book is meant for his people. And let me specify, it's a people book, but it's his people. It's to show his servants. And then it's a profitable book, and we'll talk about why it's a profitable book. So keep that in mind as we're going through these first four verses as a way of introduction. It's a prophetic book. It's a picture book. It's a people book. It's his people book, mind you. And it's a profitable book. And so, again, John writes, and by the way, John is the writer of this book, although he was basically the one who communicated. We know this was the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John, I'm referring to John, that is the apostle. And we'll talk a little bit more about him once he introduces himself. But he says here that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Now, that's an interesting thought there. God gave this revelation to Christ. You remember in Mark's Gospel, I believe it's chapter 13, verse 32, where Jesus said this striking statement concerning the day and the hour. He says, no one knows the day nor the hour, not the angels, not even the Son of Man. And I believe because that at that time in his humanity, although he is God, he said only the Father. And so the Father obviously disclosed this to his Son, and I'm certain that his Son knew this much prior to the time of Jesus passing this on to John. And so, but nevertheless, this was something that God gave his Son. And that's a very interesting statement, but it was for this purpose, and that is to show his servants. And as I said earlier, this is a book for his people. This is a book for you. It's a book for me. It's a book that we should be reading regularly. You know, this is a book that's very much neglected in the church. I've done some research and studying, and my research has revealed that a lot of churches will not teach the book of Revelation. A lot of Christians will not read the book of Revelation. They're afraid. But the fact of the matter is that this book was written for us, for his servants. If you consider yourself to be a servant of the living God, then you don't want to be a disobedient servant, do you? You got to get over your fears. You got to get over your sense of, well, it's too complicated. I can't comprehend the book. It doesn't make sense to me. You got to get over those things and just do what it says. And what it says, it makes this promise. Read it. Understand it, work towards understanding it, and do it, and you'll be happy. And I think for me, it's good enough. That's all I need. God says it, that settles it. It's a book for us. It's a book for you. And obviously, you feel that it's a book for you because you're here. And I hope to keep you, or rather, I hope that you continue to come week after week after week as we study through this book, unless you die. Well, maybe that's extreme, but if you die, don't come back, because if you know the Lord, you're going to be in a much better place. I know I'm being silly as far as about you coming back, but you will be in a much better place. But overcome the temptation of saying, because that's how we can be. If you're anything like me, you're great at starting things and you're better at quitting them shortly after you start them. So make a personal commitment tonight. If you can be here, continue to come so we can go through this book together as a church, or at least as a smaller representation of our church. Because this book is for us, it's for you. And it's good to go through it in this setting, and it's also good to read through it on your own. And so he says, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he, that is Jesus, sent and signified it, or communicated it by his angel to his servant John. And now we're going to get a little bit of detail about John. And I think the best thing to do is to follow the flow of the scripture. So as we get a little bit of detail about John, we'll unpack that. But we'll unpack it in different sessions because we'll unpack it every time he talks about himself. And so what he says here about himself, he says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Now, John was one of Jesus's followers who became a disciple, who became an apostle. John was one who, obviously, being a follower, was one who had contact with Christ. He saw Jesus. He heard Jesus' teachings. He hung out with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He had several different encounters that he experienced as a result of hanging out with Jesus. For example, John was at the mountain where Jesus was transfigured and he was turned, or he was in his glorified state. That was Peter, James, and John. John was there. He also saw Moses and Elijah, two men who had been gone from this earth for thousands of years. Elijah, he was taken in a whirlwind. He never experienced a physical death. And John saw him along with Jesus, but he also saw Moses, who Moses died, and his body was buried somewhere. We really don't know where. But that was just his body. But the real individual, he was with the Lord. And then he came, and Elijah and Moses spoke with Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration. And John was an eyewitness of all those things. John was there when Jesus rose a little girl from the dead. John was there. He saw that. John was there after, or during the resurrection, forgive me, during the crucifixion of Christ, the suffering, the passion of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and saw the resurrected Christ. He saw all of those things, and he was a witness, a powerful witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and very much used in that first century as an apostle. John was a person who knew Jesus very well. Very well. And so he says that he received this through one of Jesus' angels, and he was one who bore testimony. And now he says concerning a blessing, he says that this book, he says, blessed is he. Actually, he says that the person who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, he says, blessed is he. And it's a profitable book. As I mentioned earlier, it's a profitable book because the Bible promises that you will be blessed. You will be blessed by reading, hearing, and doing, obeying the things that are taught in this book. And you'll benefit by being happy, blessed. And that's one thing that is true in many, 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 many believers throughout all history, no matter what they've gone through. When they are experiencing the blessings of God, no matter how difficult life may be, they have a joy and a peace that comes from a divine source that this world cannot give. And there has been many, many who have testified in the most horrible situations through their lips and through their lives that they can be blessed in life or in death. Now, these are things that make a happy Christian or happy Christian living. That is reading, hearing, and keeping, applying these prophecy, or this prophecy rather. And he says, for the time is near. Now, I want you to note that he says in verse 1, things which must shortly take place. And then again, there is a statement that's followed that's similar in verse 3 that we just read, for the time is near. Now, when you read this, you may think that it means that these events were going to take place very close to the time when they were written. And it's easy to understand that would be the case from the way we read it in our translation. But the original language, if you look at some of these words, you see that time in the original language means age or era. And the word near, one of the words that describes the word near is ready. In other words, that the era or the age is ready for these things that are going to take place. That is to say, this is what's next on the timetable of biblical events. This prophecy, the prophecy of this book, is what's next. Everything else has already been accomplished. And that's how we should be thinking when we read these words concerning the time. Because some of you, and myself included, could think, well, what's taking so long? It says these things are going to happen quickly. But it's important to understand that it's not referring to time, but referring to an era or an age, and that this, what's happened up into this, the point where this revelation was given, all of the things that have been fulfilled, now it leads to the age of the time when it's ready for these events to take place. Now, when that's going to take place, remember, the scripture says that a day is 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is as a day. Now, if you think about this, and you put it this way, if you think about from the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3, when the prophecy was given concerning the redemption of man, where God said that Satan would bruise his heel and Christ would bruise his head. There was a prophecy concerning the Messiah who would come and provide atonement for the sins of the world. Now, from that time to the time when that prophecy was fulfilled, it's my understanding that there was about a 4,000-year period of time. That's pretty long, huh? It's a long time for you and I, but for the Lord, that's nothing. That's 4 days. The point of it is that God is not in time. He's in eternity. It's nothing. For us, it seems like forever. That was 4,000 years. Now it's been 2,000 years. So that's a period of time where a lot of things had been fulfilled. And now we're living in the last times, the end of the age. And all that stuff is past. And so we are ready that at any time, especially at this point, in other words, not any time, but it's ready for these things to take place. And again, let me say this. At this time in history, I can't see that we are ripe for the second coming of Christ. And I say that because even 100 years ago, some of the things that we'll read in the book of Revelation, they seem like it's just hard to wrap your mind around that these things could even happen. But now in our day, with technology the way it is, it doesn't seem far-fetched at all. On the contrary, it seems like, wow, just as the Bible foretold about the things that would be taking place, we could see a cashless society. You see that easy. We could see a one-world government system. We could see that easy. It's working towards that end. We could see with the internet and how we are connected now. You could find out information on anybody pretty much at any time. And the information highway, and those were times, in Daniel's times rather, it was said that to seal up the book until travel, until people go to and fro and knowledge increase. And we are in that time where we see travel, and you can go from here to the other side of the globe in just hours. It's amazing. You could see what's happening on the other side of the world live. And you can be connected. You're connected to the world. I mean, the communication. I got an app on my phone that I could speak in English and it'll translate it, and then I can hear how it sounds in Spanish or in other languages. It's just so quick and easy. And I am not I'm not an advanced tech person. But I could see that in our day and age, these things can be fulfilled very, very easily. And having said these things, why don't we plan on picking back up next Wednesday, should the Lord tarry, at 7 o'clock. But don't forget, there's a Sunday in between. Now, I want to close with this. You can go ahead and close your Bibles. That's fine. I want to close with this. There are a lot of things that are repeated in this book. And one of them is this phrase, to him who overcomes. We'll go through those he who overcomes statements in the future when we gather. But in chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, he says, to him who overcomes, verse 7. Verse 11, he who overcomes, verse 16. 17, to him who overcomes, verse 26, and he who overcomes, chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes, and then chapter, verse 12, he who overcomes, verse 21, to him who overcomes, and then there's another time at the end of the book, closer to the end of the book, he says, he who overcomes. Listen, one of the desires that God has for us is to be overcomers. And I believe that as we continue to study this book, our lives will be blessed as the promise is made. As we apply it, our lives will be blessed. And by faith, I believe that he's going to strengthen us and encourage us because he desires that we would overcome. What is going on in your life that's got you down, my brother or sister? What's going on? Well, you don't have to tell me right now, or you don't have to tell me at all, but what I want to tell you is this. Listen, the Lord is coming. He is coming. And he doesn't want you to be wrapped up in your world or in the things of this world. He wants you to be freed up. He wants you to overcome. Remember that. What is it that's getting you down? What is it that has you just bound? Child of God, this is not a time for us to be bound. These are times for us to be freed up, to overcome, and to be walking in the victory that Jesus has given us. And this is your victory, your faith in Christ. What makes you or it possible for you to have victory is your faith in Christ. Remember when you first got saved? Remember the Spirit of God working in your life? Remember the fire you had? Don't let that fire go. Don't let that passion go. Cast your cares upon Him. Leave it in God's hands. Whatever it is bigger than you. Just leave it in God's hands and enjoy and rejoice in the victory that He's given you, and walk from victory. Overcome. 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 Be an overcomer. Overcome. And the way you're going to overcome is through your faith in Christ. And Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for how kind You are. And we thank You for what You desire to do in and through our lives by Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we need You desperately, God. We need You desperately, God. We thank You, Lord, that You have made Yourself available. Your word tells us that we can enter into Your throne room of grace with confidence. We can find help and mercy in our time of need. And Lord, there's some of us here in this room, we need You. All of us, we need You, but some of us, we need You more. We've lost our way. We've gone astray. And so, God, we ask that You would help us to gain Your perspective and to maintain a divine perspective and to look at our situations right now in the light of Your second coming, of Your soon return. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that You would keep them from the evil one. I pray that You would strengthen them in the inner man with power and with might. I pray that You would fill them afresh with Your Holy Spirit. That You would speak a word, just that word, that would cause their hearts to know that You are with them and that they are not alone. That word of comfort and encouragement that would bring peace to the soul and cause them to know that they can be still because You are God. You are in control. You are the King of kings. And there's nothing or no one that can thwart Your will or Your work. No circumstance, no past failure or sin. Nothing, nothing. Your word says nothing can separate us from Your love. And Lord, I pray that the truths of Your word would have such a profound effect in our hearts that we wouldn't allow anything to distract us from walking diligently after You in these last days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.